It's been a long journey in Mark, and I figure we should be done about 2022. Just kidding. Sort of. We take our time. No, we did. We're in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27 today. We are going to deal with a passage that has been a struggle for a lot of people. It's a struggle for me, I will tell you. I think there's part of this passage, as we get to it, you guys will know, it'll ping. You go, I know exactly what you're talking about. This is one of those passages I think is a difficult saying from Jesus. This is one of those passages I think it classifies as a difficult saying of Jesus. It's hard to understand exactly what he means, and it's uncomfortable for us to think about. And I think when we get there, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But just to set the stage here, as we open up in Mark 12, 18 through 27, this is the second of those three attacks that we talked about on Jesus kind of led by the Sanhedrin. Last week we dealt with verses 13 through 17 of chapter 12, and we talked, and they, if you remember, the Pharisees and the Herodians, this odd couple, came together to attack Jesus. You remember how odd it was? We kind of looked at these were two groups of people that really, they did not mix very well. The Pharisees were very anti-Rome, and they were extremely kind of religious, and they felt that they should live under this theocracy, and that Rome should have no place in Israel, and they really couldn't stand it. And the Herodians were kind of a Jewish political party, if you will, that supported King Herod, who was in favor of Rome rule, and they received all the benefits of Roman rule and all these things. And these two groups of people really despised each other. They were polar opposites, yet they come together for the purpose of trying to trap Jesus. And we saw how that ended last week. He turned the coin, no pun intended, on them and flipped the script on them and sent them away marveled. So they sent them away marveled. They were speechless. And I don't want to go back and preach that text, but you guys know as we dealt with that, was an amazing way in which Jesus challenged them and just flipped the script on them. And now we come to the second, if you will, challenge or attack on the Lord by the Sanhedrin, seeking to create a crack in the support that Jesus has. If you remember, this is all following on the heels of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, heading to the temple with this wave of excitement and people declaring the coming king and singing and praising, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And the Sanhedrin is not very happy about that, and they're going to do everything they can. And so just before this, as we just talked, they tried to devise a plan where they could split Jesus' support. If he answered this question that they gave him in one way, then they could use to drive a wedge between all the people that were supporting Jesus. And now we come to another attack where a group of men will try to literally make what Jesus believes or what Jesus is teaching to make people believe it is absurd. And it is the Sadducees that come to him, and they have a question about eternity, if you will, about the resurrection. And so I've titled this sermon an Eternal Perspective, and we will hopefully do it justice, and we'll answer a lot of questions in this. So would you go with me in Mark 12, and we're going to read verses 18 through 27, and then we will break it down. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let's pray. Father, would you open our eyes and our ears to see and to know your truth? Would we be transformed by it? Would we see the encouragement that is in this passage? Would we rightly apply it to our lives, that we would be steadfast in your Son? We need your word, Father. We need your Spirit. And I pray, as always, that what I've prepared for today is not tainted by my failure and my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk a little bit about first the kind of, if you will, the accusers here, the antagonists. As Jesus ministers in the temple, and the way this is written, by the way, it just seems like these attacks are coming one right after the other. And as Jesus is ministering in the temple, another group of Jews come to him, and Matthew tells us that the encounter actually took place on the same day that the Pharisees came. And they basically come for the same reason. They want to discredit Jesus with the people. And the group that we see today is a group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a minority sect among the Jews. But while they might have been few, they were actually probably one of the most powerful and influential groups of people in Judaism. The Sadducees controlled pretty much the temple. They controlled the buying and the selling that went into the temple. They actually controlled the priesthood. And matter of fact, if you think about what Jesus has just done, and when he went and he overturned the tables in the temple, and he chastised this idea of this money-making scheme that they had, this was a scheme by the Sadducees. And so they are in that, beyond their religious ideas, they were mad at Jesus because he came in and interrupted this program that they had going on. But because all the high priests and the chief priests were all Sadducees. And the Sadducees also formed the majority of the Sanhedrin, or as we talked about, kind of this Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. And they were basically an aristocratic and wealthy people. They were like the high society people in Israel. They were friendly to Rome. Most of all, they, along with the Pharisees and the Herodians, they hated Jesus. And the truth is, the Sadducees, what we read, the Sadducees were disliked by the common Jew, by the common people, because they were harsh with the common people. They were harsh in their judgments. They thought they were better than everyone else. They were the high society people. They were rude. They were insensitive. They did not care about the common man. They were also disliked because of their theology. It's another group where the Pharisees and the Sadducees butted heads on many things. The Sadducees were extreme literalists in their interpretation of Scripture. All they accepted, and this is important to understand why this attack comes, all that they accepted as authoritative was the Pentateuch, was the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. That's all that they accepted. That was the only thing. They didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept the other Old Testament writers as authoritative, as teaching. They only accepted the Pentateuch. And they believed that one could not base doctrine on anything else, on the prophets or the Old Testament writers. And this doctrine caused them the most trouble with the people because they did not accept the Old Testament, if you will, as a whole. And their biggest thing is they basically denied all things that were, if you will, supernatural. They believed in the existence of God, but they rejected everything else that was of supernatural nature. They did not believe in demons. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the devil. They did not believe in the resurrection. They could not find these doctrines in the readings of the Pentateuch, and therefore they rejected them. Matter of fact, if you go with me real quick, just to lay the foundation so you guys know I'm not making this up. In Acts chapter 23, we see Luke describe them in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, as Paul is dealing with them. Luke writes, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." The Sadducees were strict fundamentalists. And in some, it's interesting to me because at times people actually try to describe the Sadducees as being the liberals, but they were not the liberals. They were the extreme fundamentalists of the day. They refused to accept the authority of anything they could not support by the literal reading of the books of Moses. Yet, because they did not believe in life after death, a resurrection, or a future judgment, they tended to live in a certain way that people didn't like either. They tended to live for the moment. They lived their lives for power and for profit. Their philosophy was described as one of, we've heard, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was kind of the way they lived, right? And that did not sit well with many. But by the way, when I was thinking about the Sadducees, that same kind of mentality grips us today. And people often have rejected the Bible as a standard, as a standard for rule of life, because they've done exactly what the Sadducees do. They deny anything in the future. They deny any hope for life after death. They deny the resurrection. They deny the authority of God to judge. They deny the very existence of God. They deny that they will stand before the face of God in judgment. And so people live as they please. That's, matter of fact, that's what Paul states in Romans 1. But the truth is, there is a God. And the truth is, His Word is the final authority. The truth is, there will be a resurrection, and we will see how Jesus challenges that. The truth is that everybody will be raised. Man will face judgment. And there is a hell, and that Jesus is the only hope of salvation. The only hope the lost soul has of salvation is to come to Jesus by God's grace through faith and to believe the gospel. I just want to stop, because I think today, if there's one group of people out there that the world is like, it's the Sadducees. And I want to warn. I don't think I can be a minister of the gospel if there are not times in which I give out warnings there is a judgment to come. Every man and woman and child will stand before the Lord. And there is but one hope: to hear not guilty. And that is if you're covered by the blood of Christ. So if you don't hear anything else today, I beg you, hear that. Are you covered by the blood of Christ? Let's move on. So that's kind of the antagonist, the adversaries, if you will. Now I want you to see what they're kind of trying to do. Look at verses 19 through 23. They come and they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up an offspring for his brother. And there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died." And here's the question, here's the gotcha: "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." It's interesting. It's very much like the Pharisees and the Herodians. They come to Jesus giving him credit. "Hey, master, hey, teacher." You know, they want to build him up. They want to act like they really like him. And they want to flatter Jesus. It's interesting. Did they not just watch how Jesus didn't fall, he didn't fall into that trap with the Pharisees or the Herodians, but they try it nonetheless. And these men, what they do is they appeal to Moses as the great lawgiver. And he was the spokesman for God, and he was universally respected by all Jews. And the Sadducees knew of Christ's respect for the Scripture. So they approach with what they see as a gotcha moment. They want to make the idea of the resurrection an absurdity. They want to show, they think they have a scenario which will show that what Jesus teaches and believes is absolutely impossible. And it actually, if it is true, it creates a conundrum in which there's all sorts of problems will arise. So they've constructed a puzzle that they feel Jesus cannot solve. And the aim is basically to embarrass him in front of the people and to make Jesus' teaching sound absurd. And they begin to tell a story based on an Old Testament law of Levirate marriage. If you would, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 with me. It's important that we see this. This is where this law comes from. It's the law of Levirate marriage. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. I'll read it for you so you understand. Give you a second to get there. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, 'The house of him who had his sandals pulled off.'" Pretty interesting, huh? This law, as we just read, made provision for families to carry on the name. The law was brought about in the union between Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. If you go back and read about that, it was brought about. It ensured, which actually ensured that Jesus would be born to the tribe of Judah. It's also what made possible the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. Matter of fact, if you think about this, I would encourage you, go back maybe tonight and sit down and read Ruth again. I know who's read Ruth? Go back and read it again, and then go back and look at Deuteronomy 25 and think about some of the imagery that you see with the sandals and things like that and the city gates. And now you see it. It kind of fills up the picture of what was going on in Ruth, why they were doing these things. It was this law that was given. But this Levirate marriage law was what allowed the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, which actually, again, further ensured that Jesus would be born of the tribe of Judah. This was a very important law to the nation of Israel. It guaranteed a family's inheritance and that inheritance would stay in the family, and it carried on the law. And based on this law, the Sadducees come to Jesus with a tale of a man who had died. And they tell this story about this man who had seven brothers. And while he was married, he died and left no offspring. So all the brothers take their turn, but each die not producing a family, an heir to the family line. And then the woman herself died. And their question, as we just read, is who will she belong to in the resurrection? Now, you got to understand one thing. The Jews who believed in the resurrection, the ones who did, they believed that life in eternity would be just basically a continuation of life here on earth. That it was just a continuation with the way things were going. They believed that a man would have the same family in heaven that he had, that everything was just a natural continuation of this. And of course, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, they're just trying to embarrass Jesus. So they take this idea of this resurrection, and they create this story, and they turn it into absurdity. They're trying to mock Jesus' belief in the resurrection. They created this puzzle, hoping that they could see that, look, the very thing that you teach creates this whole big problem. Here's a very, very simple situation. Who is this woman married to? If there's this eternal life and everybody's raised and life just goes on, who's she married to? She's got seven husbands. How is this going to work? And they're trying to show that the resurrection was simply absurd. And therefore, mocking Jesus and trying to make him look dumb is what their hope was. But again, Jesus does not fall for it. I want you to look now at his answer. Jesus wasn't as easy to defeat as they figured. In his answer, he puts them in their place, and he also answers some very important questions for us for eternity. So look at verse 24. It's a kind of a confrontation that Jesus had. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." The first thing, Jesus comes out and he responds by accusing the men of being wrong. He says, "You are wrong." And the word here for wrong uses to stray or to go aside from the right way. So Jesus looks straight at these religious hypocrites and he says, "You men have no idea what you're talking about. You're living in ignorance." And then Jesus went on to say what they were ignorant about. And it was in two areas. First, he says, you're ignorant about the scriptures, and you're ignorant about the power of God. So they were ignorant of God's word. These were men that read the scriptures, and they believed what they read, but they were ignorant of the message of the word. If they had just taken time to read the word, they would understand. They would not have been so confused about the resurrection. I think about this. We see this a lot today. These men are there's so many people just like this today. They know just enough Bible to be dangerous. They ran around saying, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, but they're wrong. The same thing is true today. People know just enough Bible to create problems. We used to say in youth ministry, especially during summer camps, that there was one person that you never allowed to teach a class, and that was a freshman from Bible college. Because they go and they get their first round of Old Testament and New Testament survey, and they're certain that they know everything. It's what goes on. There's a lot of people that just read the Bible, but they don't know it. I'll give you an example. I don't think any of you guys fall for this. But there has been surveys done, and they find out how... I'll give you a list of some things that people actually believe are in the Bible, but they're not. First of all, a majority of Christians surveyed believe that Adam and Eve ate an apple in the Garden of Eden. It just says fruit. We don't know what it is. A majority of people believe the old wives' tale that the high priest never entered the Holy of Holies without a rope tied around his ankle. And the idea is so if he died, they could drag him out. There's no scriptural support for that. It's not in the Bible. Here's one. Barna said over 80% of Christians agreed with this statement. The Lord helps those who help themselves. And they said that's in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. Matter of fact, that's bad news if it was. Okay? The Lord helps those who are incapable of helping themselves. And the last one I'll read, that people love, you see bumper stickers with this. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. There's a lot of things that people believe are in the Bible. And they were just like these men. They were ignorant of God's word. We'll get into the clarification in a minute, how Jesus challenges them. So they were ignorant of God's word. They read the Bible, but they didn't know. They read the words, but they didn't understand. And they were also ignorant of God's power. These men believed that God created the universe out of nothing. They believed that God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed air into his nostrils. They believed that God could do all that, but they did not believe that he had the power or the will to raise the dead. They were empty. I want to take just a second to remind you. I know this is just like the world. The world looks at what we believe and they say, that's a joke. That's ridiculous. Just read some stuff from people like Hawkins and things. You know, Hawkins, when he wrote this big old book challenging Christianity, and he gets to the resurrection of Jesus, and you know what he says? He says, I believe that Jesus could very well have been a person, but the idea that he rose from the dead is absolutely absurd. He doesn't understand the power of God. And I want to tell you right now, don't shy away from that. Because the truth is, the God we serve is an all-powerful God. There is nothing beyond the realm of possibility with him. God can do all things. He can do more abundantly than we could ever imagine. That this God that spoke, this God that created all things out of nothing, this God who holds everything together, for me, the resurrection is not very challenging when I think of that God. So they were ignorant of God's word, and they were ignorant of God's power. And I think that's a plague in the church today. I really do. God's people are all too often ignorant of his word because we don't read it. We live in a culture now where the average Christian family has 3 point, I can't remember the number, I don't want to make it up. You guys know that 98% of statistics are made up on the spot, right? But literally, studies have shown this 3 point something, I don't know how you get, you know, Bibles, and each in the average Christian home in America has over 3 Bibles. Yet the average Christian spends less than 30 minutes a week reading it. Let us not be ignorant of God's Word. He has given it to us so that we can know Him. And in knowing Him, we can know His power. So let us not be like them, like the Sadducees. Let us not be ignorant of God's Word or ignorant of His power. Now I want you to see the clarification that Jesus, how he challenges them. He gets to the heart of their puzzle and He sets them straight on those errors, on their ignorance. In verse 25, Jesus refers to the nature of heavenly relationships. And now I'm going to deal with this immediately, but then I'm going to come back because we're going to deal with this in just how Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees, and then we're going to look at it in a pastoral kind of setting, if you will, okay? Because there's 2 ways that we need to look at this passage. And I know this is going to drag a little bit, but I think it's very important. There's this way in which Jesus is using this to straighten out the Sadducees, but then there's a pastoral aspect to this that I think matters that we have to take a few moments and deal with. So let's look at this. In verse 25, Jesus says, as far as their ignorance of the power and ignorance of the future, He says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So just the very practical, what Jesus is saying is, well, your question doesn't matter because we're not given to marriage in heaven. We're not given to marriage in the resurrection. What Jesus is saying is that there is a completely different, that life, eternal life, life after resurrection is not just a continuation of life here, but there is a drastic change. There's something new that happened. And while the relationship of marriage is a wonderful and divinely ordained institution, it's a temporal institution. It points to something greater than itself. I'm going to deal with that more later in the pastoral. Okay? We'll deal with that. But what Jesus is saying is there is something grand beyond this life. That is not just an extension here. He says that life in the resurrection, life in heaven is not going to be exactly like that. Matter of fact, he says they're going to be like angels. Now get this, he does not say you're going to be angels. Okay? Jesus does not say that we will be angels. He says we will be like them. And we'll be in worship and unity with God. We'll come back to all that. And then Jesus refers to the reality of the resurrection. I want you to see this because this is the real, the kicker for them. In verse 26, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the book?" They would have said, well, yeah, everybody knows what he's talking about, right? Even if you can't point to where it's at, right? Everybody knows when, if I say, you guys read the story about Moses in the bush? Everybody's like, I know Moses in the bush, right? They would have known that. They'd have said, yeah, we know. He says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Sadducees came to Jesus talking about Moses, so Jesus turns to Moses to answer their question. And he points them to Exodus 3 and 4, when Moses had the encounter with God in the burning bush. 4 times in that passage, God says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In those verses, what Jesus says is that God speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob not as dead men, not as men, but as men who were alive. In fact, they were alive. These men were more alive after they died than while they were living in the world. When they died, they went to be in the presence of the Lord, to live forever. Jesus reminded these men that it is not, that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he speaks about these men as being alive. For God to refer to those three men in the present tense means that they were and are alive. You notice Jesus does not argue the reality of the resurrection. He simply states it as a fact. And he uses this. For when they shall rise, in verse 25 he says that. The resurrection is a reality because Jesus himself has conquered death. It's a reality for us because Christ rose from the dead. And Jesus is not going to get caught up in this, and he shows them from their very own word that if they just read their very own word, they would see that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. That's a wonderful hope. I'm going to move, and we see again Jesus turn the tables on his accusers, and they are left without a leg to stand on. And we can rejoice in that, but there's some pastoral things in here that I think we have to look at. First of all, the hope there is a hope that we can look forward to, that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. When we think about our beloved friends and family members who have trusted in Christ but have now gone on, we can have a hope because of what Jesus has said here. That they are not dead. Jesus promises that those who believe in him, they shall not taste. No, he doesn't say they won't die in the earthless, but they won't taste death. It's a glorious hope for us. That for the believer, for the Christian, that to die is to gain. As Paul says, I believe it is far better to be absent from the body. For to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. I want brothers and sisters, find hope in that. Find hope in that. That God is the God of the living. And in Christ, we have a genuine hope of eternal life. You will not taste death. Your beloved family and friends who have gone on did not taste death. They had trusted in Christ. They are alive. I want to tell you, though, much of our nature of existence in heaven will remain a mystery until we arrive there. I can't give you all the answers of what life is in heaven and in the new heaven, the new earth. I can't give you all the answers. But there are some things that we can know for sure, and I want to share kind of in a pastoral level. I believe that you'll be known as you in heaven. You will retain your individuality. Your physical appearance will say that you are you. How that exactly works, I don't know. We will be better. We'll be perfected, be glorified, but we will know each other. You will be known as you. We kind of know this in the transfiguration in Matthew 17. When they came down, we saw who Jesus was with. The men were able to recognize them. They knew who they were. It wasn't a surprise to them. So you will, when we go, it won't be some disconnected thing in which we are just floating orbs or something like that. We're going to receive, ultimately, new bodies, perfected bodies. And so you will be known as you in heaven. Don't fear that everything's going to be just forgotten and we lose any sort of identity. The scriptures don't support that. The second thing is, here's the hard saying, right? The difficult saying, if you will. The truth is, what Jesus makes clear here is that there will be no marriages in heaven. There'll be no marriage in heaven. But love will be perfected there. I want to read you a quote. It's rather long, and I'm sorry. A quote. I stole this actually from Alistair Begg used this quote in preaching this passage, and I want to read it to you. It's a quote by a man named Edward Donnelly, and he was a very well-known Scottish theologian, and he wrote this, and I think this is very encouraging as we understand the idea of relationships in heaven, primarily in marriage, but also in friendships and other things. So I want to read this to you, and bear with me, but I think you'll like it. Will I still have a special relationship with my wife in heaven? Will you still treat your parents as father and mother? Will our close friends be our close friends there? It's all very well to look forward to meeting tens of thousands, but are we not created in such a way as to still want an inner circle? Such questions are natural but not easy to answer. We will certainly know one another in heaven. King David looked forward to being reunited with his dead son there. I shall go to him, he said. Paul urges bereaved Christians not to sorrow as others who have no hope, for God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The reason for not grieving like unbelievers is that their parting is not permanent. They will meet again. We cannot know less in heaven than we did on earth, and so we will recognize there those known to us here. That is surely comforting. We are also told that many aspects of marriage will no longer be appropriate in glory. Where to quote from Mark here, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There will be no reproduction. The husband will not need a helper, nor the wife someone to cherish her protectively. Children will not require parental care. The relationship between Christ and his church will be so obvious as to render unnecessary a human illustration. Does this mean, then, that your husband or my best friend will be no more to us than anyone else among the multitudes of the redeemed? I don't think so. For every good thing will be better in heaven than on earth. If God has given you a Christian husband or wife, parent or child, brother or friend, you can be sure that whatever the parameters of your future relationships with them may be, the friendship will be closer there than it is now. You will know them more intimately, love them more intensely, delight in them more fully. It is impossible that we should lose anything good in that place where good abounds. We can look at Christians whom we love especially and praise God that we will continue to love them more and more forever and ever. I can't improve on that. There's going to be a difference. But we will lose no good thing. But every good thing that we see, every good thing that we have here, will be a perfected good thing in heaven. I want you to think about this, the last kind of pastoral thing. I know this doesn't lead to a very this doesn't lead us to an invitation type thing, but I want you to think about this. Every good thing that we have here will be a better thing in heaven because it'll be perfected. I want you to know, though, the Lord's Day gathering of God's people is intended to point to that reality. Did you know that? That as we gather together as brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord, to celebrate the Lord, to love and to care for each other, to live in relationship with each other, that is intended to be an imperfect glimpse of our life in heaven. We will spend eternity together. If you think heaven is your escape from God's people, you miss the point. We'll be united. Now, I won't drive you as crazy anymore because I'll be fixed. Right? But think about the reality. Think about the opportunity. Think about what we are called to as brothers and sisters. If, and I think it's quite clear, if it is so the truth that the church gathered is to be an imperfect expression, an imperfect picture of our eternal life together. Think about our responsibility to each other in that. I also want you to think about how that plays into the call that Jesus gives for Christians to be salt and light in the world. If our fellowships are to be in some ways a picture of our future hope, what does that mean? How does that apply to us being light and salt in the world? How does that apply to us being a light shining on the hill? Should not the world, while they will hate it, but should not the world see a people that are united by something beyond themselves? Should not the world see a people who have a love for each other that is inhuman, if you will? Shouldn't the world see a people who have a genuine care and compassion for each other? If we're to be a glimpse of that future, both for us here, but also for the world to see, I think honestly we need a lot of repentance. We need a lot of dependent upon Christ. Sometimes I fear we're not a very good picture of that. I think for me at least, that reminder that what we do today is a tangible yet imperfect representation of our future hope. That really changes and challenges how we view the church. Not a building. You and me. Let us not be ignorant of God's word. Let us not be ignorant of God's power. Let us place our hope on the future glory that is to come. But let us seek to live in that glory now and to be a witness before the world of what could be and what will be by the power of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. I pray that I've done well in explaining it. Where I have failed, I know your Spirit will not. Father, forgive us when we take for granted your church, your people. Forgive us when we do not love as we have been loved. Lord, we long to be that salt and light. We long for the world to look at us and to see something otherworldly. Maybe for some, the condemnation of others, but also for the drawing of others to your word and to your Son. Father, move in us that we might rejoice together in the future glory that we have in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to stand this morning and we